So first off, thanks for having me back. It's good to be here. It's good to be back in here. Bye. Oh, bye, kids. Everyone say goodbye, kids. It's a mass exodus. There's so many kids. Yeah, that requires a whole army of volunteers, doesn't it? And what a problem. Like, what a good problem to have that. When I was in seminary, I got to go from church to church and kind of, you know, learn how to preach and all that stuff. And the amount of churches that had like one or two kids or no kids, and to see the mass exodus of kids. And we should just name that, like, I understand how much work it takes you all to set this up and tear it down week after week after week after week after week. And I actually got here semi-early this morning, and it was already all set up. And so you all beat me here. We had a wardrobe change already because it's hard work to set this whole thing up. And what a gift that we get to start the week by saturating these walls with the name of Jesus. And all of the kids that will come here, and especially this particular room for a lot of kids. I know that I was in this boat when I was a kid. The gym was a scary place because it's a place of competition, and it's a place, I was the kid who couldn't do the pull up. And so if you're that kid, and when you're like, this can be a really hard place. And so to be able to saturate these walls with prayer, and especially in a world that often feels real bleak, I think that's a gift. And so thank you all for doing the work week after week after week. And those of you who don't just worship in this space, but actually are teachers and educators, we're especially grateful for you. And so if you have a Bible, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. You all have been in a series called Created for Connection. And you've been talking about connection and community. And that is a really important conversation, isn't it? Like, especially now, like, this is we are moving at a pretty rapid speed towards ever more record loneliness and isolation, and things like social media and AI, ChatGPT, things like that. We actually need this, like, what really is going to matter in the kind of in our world currently and where we're moving. We're going to need this more than ever, because isolation and loneliness is just on the rise. And so the flesh and blood experience of being a body who gets to worship together is needed. And I think there's something about, like, the humanity of it all that we feel in a digital world. Like, we feel everything's kind of shiny and perfect, and AI writes perfect messages for you. And yet there's something about the ahs and the ums and the coughs and pastors who are a little bit tired because my kids were up all night because of the lightning. And so, like, all of that, like, humanity of it all, I think we crave connection. We're going to crave it more and more. That's what we want to talk about again this morning, is what we need community, but not just any kind of community. In our modern world, it's really possible, and you already know this, but it's really easy to find ourselves in different echo chambers with people who think like us, vote like us, share the same worldview as us. And the beauty of a church is it may be one of the few places left in our culture where we don't all agree on the solutions to the problems. We might agree on the problems, but we don't all agree on the solutions to the problems. We don't all share the same political worldview. We don't all think exactly the same, and yet we get to get together and we get to sing the same name, and the one who unites us together is far stronger than all of the things that could divide us. And I think that's really needed now more than ever. And what we are seeing in census study after census study is that Christianity, especially amongst a younger generation, is seen as semi-irrelevant. And so here's my working assumption today. I assume most of you, you already know this, you feel this, we feel this. But how do we do this? How do we continue to be a kind of community that I think our world absolutely needs? And so what I want to do is I want to get really practical today, and I want to give you a simple framework that for how do we think about Christianity in 21st century America. This framework's been really helpful to me, so I just want to give it to you. Hopefully it is helpful to you. But before we go there, I want to read some words. We'll come back to this gentleman in a little while, but I want to read some words from a man named Peter. He, 50 years or so before writing these words, he was a disciple of Jesus. 50 years later, he sits down and he's writing to a group of Christians who are being persecuted by the government of their day, and especially the emperor of the day, known as Nero. And he's writing these Christians, trying to explain to them, how do we live in a world where we feel kind of like spiritual strangers? How do we live? And he lays out a strategy to them that honestly, the movement of Christianity is fascinating from just a movement level. We went from 11 guys on a hill with Jesus at the Great Commission to within 150 years, you've got Christianity being the most dominant, the most dominant religion in the Roman Empire. The name of Jesus, they referred to it as the way. They said it's not just a religion, it's a whole way of living. It was the most dominant thing. And how did that happen? How did Christianity boom so fast? If you have your Bible, like a paper Bible, if you can read it in the dark, you probably don't have a paper Bible, but if you do, 1 Peter chapter 2, the beauty of bringing a paper Bible is when you find it, it's small, but when you find it, you can say, well, there you are, Peter. So, no. Hook. It's one of the greatest movies of all time. Okay. How did Christianity boom? What was the strategy? 1 Peter chapter 2, but you, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him, this is what you just did, who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and as exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war on your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and still glorify God on the day he visits us. We'll stop there for now, but that was the strategy. So how do we do this in our world? How do we live this way? Again, the last couple of national censuses, it's been pretty startling. The number one growing area in religion is a group of people known as the nuns. Not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. More and more people are saying, we tried Christianity, we grew up in Christianity, we've experienced this whole thing, and we're done. We've seen it for what it is, we're walking away from it all. Now, interesting enough, there does seem to be a bit of a resurgence, especially amongst you Gen Z people. So please keep going there. But still, the trend over the last couple of census have showed that we are heading in this direction. So how do we do it? How do we make the name of Jesus, who has changed everything for us, relevant to people again? Because it is, but how do we help them see that? When I was in seminary, there's a course or handful of courses they required me to take called missiology. Now, missiology was actually a really interesting time to take these courses because missiology, the study of like mission, missiology was in a bit of an identity crisis when I was in seminary back in 2008, 2005, somewhere in there. Missiology used to be, how do we raise you up if you're called to be a missionary to go to a country or a people group that's never heard of Jesus before? How do we give you the tools? How do we help you explain the gospel so that you can reach what was referred to back in the day as an unreached people group? But in recent years, that definition, and this is what the identity crisis comes in, it's gotten expanded. It's expanded because what we're discovering is we no longer just need to send people into places that have never heard the gospel before, but more and more, we as a culture need a re-Christianing of our culture. Like more and more, we live in a world in which, like right here, they're actually sending missionaries to America now because like here, there are people that have grown up in it, but it's different, right? The approach has to be different. If you're going with the gospel to a group of people that have never heard of Jesus, that is one approach. But how do you help people that, the pre-Christian world, there's one strategy, but how do you help people in what some are calling a post-Christian world, where they have heard the stories, they have a sense of what we're doing when we gather. They maybe even grew up in it. But they're saying, we're just no longer interested in that. Now, these are both important tasks, but they are different. The pre-Christian and post-Christian, they're different. And those of you who know me, some of you, you've been around all summer, so you're getting to know me a little bit. You know enough about me that I think it's really important that when it comes to big questions like this, we should probably begin with asking the question, has this ever been done before? Instead of just kind of like trying to figure it out on the fly, has anyone tried to do this? Is there any moment in history that you had a group of people that were predominantly Christian and then became kind of unchristian and then got re-Christianed as a culture? Has that ever happened before? Now, the good news is yes, it has happened before. The bad news is it's only happened once, and it was a long time ago. But it's really interesting to study what happened in that moment. Now, quick historical recap of the early church. The church was born sometime around the year 33 AD, sometime around that year on a day we call Pentecost. Holy Spirit comes down amongst the believers. They go and they scatter. And over the first couple hundred years, the Christian movement grows pretty quietly, but rapidly. Rapidly, under the nose of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire catches wind of this, and especially because at this time, emperor worship was all the rage. We want you to worship the emperor, not Jesus. The phrase, Jesus is Lord, is a direct confrontation to the most commonly quoted phrase amongst the Caesars, which is, Caesar is Lord. So this is a problem. The Roman Empire tried everything they could to stomp it out. They tried logic. They tried to do what the Christians were doing better. Like, we'll give better, like, government assistance than the church. They tried force. They tried fear. And nothing worked. It kept growing. And it began to explode. By the time you get to the early 300s, the emperor himself, a guy by the name of... Okay, say it proudly. You're right. Constantine became a Christian. Famous moment. And from the outside, it looks like, wow, we've won. All of a sudden, we've got Christianity no longer like this like subversive thing that you have to keep in the dark and quiet. Now the Roman Empire, it's like all the best real estate has been just handed over to the church. And we build cathedrals and we build shrines, and they're quite impressive and they're quite beautiful. And if kind of feels like we won. Well done. This is the kingdom of God come on earth. Except about a generation later, what happens? The Vandals, the Goths, the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, they come from the north of Europe, come sweeping down, and over the next 100 years, they fully take down the Roman Empire as it stood. The emperor runs, the great cities are captured, the center of Rome moves from Rome to Constantinople, and it's complete and utter chaos. There's paranoia, there's a lack of trust, wars begin breaking out, sickness takes out entire groups of people, and worse than all this is Christianity as we know it in the Roman Empire dies. That gets twisted up. People still kind of use Jesus, but it was really twisted with magic and superstition and ghosts and ghouls. And by the year 500 AD or so, talk of Jesus in the Roman Empire as we would talk about Jesus was virtually zero. 400 years later, on Christmas Day, in the year 800 AD, King Charlemagne and Pope Leo established what we now refer to as the Holy Roman Empire. 400 years later, Christianity died, and 400 years later, Christianity had come back. How? Who did it? What happened in those 400 years? And how did they do it? Now, the answer comes from the most unlikely group of all. If you study history, it's a surprising group. And it's a group of people no one would have expected to start a revolution. They were not sophisticated. They were not educated. They did not come from the major cities or cultural centers of the day. They're not from the Constantinople. They're not from Rome. They're not from Athens. These people were from the northern part of, kind of the northern western part of Europe. And they bring the message of Jesus back. So much so that 400 years after kind of Rome officially falls, we've got the launch of the Holy Roman Empire. Now this group of people were known as, anyone know the answer? The Celts, the wild, outrageous, crazy, long-haired, drinking beer in the pub, singing songs, storytelling, laughing loud and inappropriately, Scottish and Irish Celts. You know the movie Braveheart? Kids, this is probably not appropriate for you to watch, but Braveheart. There's a scene in Braveheart where, you know, Mel Gibson's got his face half painted blue and he like bears his backside to the English. Now that story takes place a little bit later, but same kinds of people. They were loud, they were rough, they were wild, beer drinking, storytelling, lots of laughter, Celts. They swept down out of the British Isles and into Germany and France and Spain and literally re-Christianized the world at the time. Now, you may have heard of some of the stories. Guys like St. Boniface and St. Brendan, St. Patrick, you know, the green beer guy. Fascinating gentleman. If you're interested, by the way, in any of the history, there's a great book by a guy named Thomas Cahill called How the Irish Saved Civilization. Fascinating little book. But how did they do it? Now, what missiologists, when they kind of study what the Celts did, they say, like, it's a little complicated, but you can kind of boil it down into how they oriented their lives around two circular objects. Circular object number one was what they refer to as the cell. The cell. The cell is a mud, kind of thatched, circular mud hut with a thatched roof. You could not fit a lot of people in this. Sometimes you could fit two. Sometimes you could fit four people. But they would gather in these cells. And the cell was all about formation. In the cell, they learned how to commit themselves to 8 daily periods of prayer. In the cell, they learned how to fast. In the cell, they devoted themselves not just to the reading of Scripture, but to the memorization of Scripture. In the cell, they repented. They confessed their sins to one another. All that happened inside of the cell. It was in the cell that these wild, crazy, beer-drinking, storytelling Celts harnessed all of that natural passion as a devotion to Jesus. It was a bunch of wild people devoting all of their wild energy to God. That happened in the cell. That's the first object. The second circular object is a object known as the coracle. I'll show you a picture of a coracle. These are coracles. If you've ever been to like Vietnam, like they still use the coracle. You'll still see them, but they actually come out of the British Isles initially. They're thatched boats. They are big enough for one or maybe two. If you've got a big enough one, you can sometimes get a couple more. But the reason these are popular still to this day in those parts of the world is they're very light. You can throw it on your back and you can bring it down to the water. But you see the problem with a boat like this. Any people have a, who's got a boat here? Nobody has a boat. This is how I invite myself onto your boat, by the way. Okay. A couple of you have boats. Okay. Now, the obvious problem with a boat like this, you don't need a boat to figure out the problem. What's the problem with a boat that's circular? It tips over easy. Yeah, you just go in circles. Like you paddle it and it just kind of, it's really, really difficult to paddle a boat that is circular. Coracles are not made for long distance travel. They're really made just for kind of fishing off of like a water body. But here's the thing. The Celtic monks didn't need paddles because this is how the coracle played into their particular ministry. When the abbot, who was kind of in charge of the monastic community, deemed you had done the work in the cell, you had fasted, you had prayed, you had devoted yourself to the Scriptures, you are mature in your faith. When the abbot said, okay, I think you're ready, he would take two people who were ready and they would go down to the mouth of a river, always two monks at a time, and they would get into the boat and the whole community would gather at the mouth of the river and they'd pray some prayer, something along the lines of, Holy Spirit, God of the wind and the waves, guide our brothers to a people who are hurting, to a people who are far from you. God of the wind and the waves, we trust you. And then they would just push them off. No paddle, no compass, no map. And they would just let the wind and the waves take them down the rivers. And when these two monks finally got to agree, they'd pass some communities. When they finally saw a community and it felt as though God was speaking, and they confirmed it with one another that I think we're supposed to stop here, they would pull off and they would say something along, they'd pray some kind of a prayer, something along the lines of, Lord Jesus, use us. And then they would move into the town. Now, we got incredible stories, by the way. There's like a story of Saint Boniface, and he made it all the way to America, according to the story. Probably didn't happen. But what is true is they made it to Norway and Denmark and Germany and France and Spain. We know this is true. And those cultures had never seen people like these people. This is brand new. Remember, this is an age where everything had gotten really dark. Panic, superstition. It was brother against brother because they disagreed. Like, it just sounds familiar. Like, so they never saw people like this, these wild and crazy Celts. Yes, they had been in the cell, but they're still wild and crazy. Like, they still saw that as who they were. They still enjoyed drinking beer. They still enjoyed storytelling. They still enjoyed telling a good joke. They still enjoyed dancing and laughing. But now they had harnessed all of that passion into one singular mission. They were utterly compelled by Jesus, and they wanted everyone else that they met to fall in love with him as they had done. And so they would simply move into town, and they would just begin living these weird, vibrant, beautiful, joyful lives inside of a dark and depressed culture. And of course, people would meet them, and over the course of time, they'd get to know them, and they would ask questions. Why are you like this? Like what? Why are you always singing? Why are you, even when things are bad, you always find some kind of thing to hold hope onto? Like, how are you like this? Well, and the Celts were ready for this because they had been in their cells. They knew the stories. They understood. They were prepared for the moment. And so they would tell them about Jesus. And like a virus spreading across Europe, over the course of 400 years, Christianity comes back. And in the year 800 AD, 400 years after the fall of Rome, the Holy Roman Empire is reestablished. How? The cell in the coracle. The cell is this devotion to prayer, scripture, confession, repentance, really trying to figure out what are the spiritual disciplines and how do I discipline myself? And then the coracle, this commitment to, Holy Spirit, we're going to go wherever it is you call us to go. Can you see how this would change the world? These two together. Some of us, I think, are naturally drawn to the cell. I'm one of these guys. I'm naturally drawn to the cell. We love this. We love encouraging the church. We love prayer meetings. We love Bible studies. We really love digging into the meat of the scriptures, the culture, the context. We love studying. We are naturally drawn to things like this. For those of us like this, if we want to see a world that's like growing ever more un-Christian, re-Christianed, we probably have to spend some time in the coracle. We need to be reminded that all of that prayer and all of that study and all of that fasting actually, when unleashed, can change the world. Others are probably more, some of you are naturally drawn to the coracle. We can always tell who you are because you're like, I kind of like the worship service, but I also really love just helping out and getting my hands dirty. You love the adventure of it all. Some of you are like, I'm in on any church plant because it's like problem solving. It's an adventure. You love the chaos. You love the laughing and the singing and the storytelling. You love the coracle. And that's great. We need you to do that. We absolutely need that. But for some of us, especially the ones of us that are drawn to the coracle, we actually need the rhythms of the cell. Like, we need to learn how to pray, how to fast, how to study the scriptures. Not to kill the joy, but to harness it. What the Celts understood is that without the deep rhythms of the cell and the coracle, They might discover that they actually move into a world and that the world that they move into shapes them more than they shape the world. And that would be a problem. And so this, it's a commitment to both. This is how the world changed 1,200 years ago. I'm convinced this is a strategy we should try. I think we should try this particular strategy, the cell and the coracle. Brings us back to Peter, 1 Peter. Because while these rhythms are brilliant, I think they're quite brilliant. They're very simple. That's why I like them. They're very simple to understand, but they're also quite impactful. They did not invent these rhythms. In fact, you find these rhythms throughout the early church and in our scriptures. 1 Peter lays it out quite brilliantly. And once you have the language of cell and coracle, you start seeing these rhythms all throughout our New Testament. So with that in mind, let's read the passage we started with again, see if you can hear it. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into the wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That sounds like a whole lot like the Celts, like God changed my life. What Peter's doing there, by the way, is he's just taking a bunch of Old Testament passages and kind of stitching them together to try to tell people who they are. So this chosen people, my people who declare my praises, that's Isaiah 43. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, that's, we spent like a year in it. Exodus, that's Exodus. This whole language of once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. That comes from a book called Hosea. It's all about a group of people who thought that they had messed up so bad that God wanted nothing to do with them. So what Peter's doing is he takes three groups of people. Isaiah is written to a group of people in exile. Exodus is written to a group of people who were like just recently freed slaves. And Hosea is written to a group of people who thought that they had messed up so bad God would never give them another shot. And he takes these three scriptures, stitches them together, and reminds them of their story. God doesn't give up on you. God's not forgotten you. And you still have a mission. Now listen to what he says next. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and as exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. What is that? That's the rhythm of the cell. So yeah, God's given you a new name. So now what? Now what? I want you to get in that cell, get in that hut. I want you to pray 8 times a day. I want you to confess your sins to one another. I want you to fast. I want you to do the disciplines. I want you to take all of that energy and I want you to harness that energy. Discipline yourself, not to earn salvation. That's not why, but so that you can build some spiritual muscle. Why? He continues. Live such good lives. Among the pagans, those who don't believe, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, glorify God on the day he visits us. What's he saying? I do want you to do your Bible studies. I do want you to do your prayer meetings. I do want you to study and fast and pray. I do want you in the cell, but I don't want you to live there. I need you to live out there because they're desperate out there. I need you to live there. And I need you to live there in such a way that you raise questions amongst the locals. Actually, if you keep reading, jump over a chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3. These might be familiar words to some of you. Verse 15, he says, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Have you heard that verse? If you grew up in church, probably, because this is one of the more popular outreach verses, like always be prepared to give an answer. But put it in context of the cell and the coracle. What is Peter saying? I want you to be weird, you Christians. I want you to be really weird. I want you to be so weird that you raise questions amongst your neighbors. I want you to be so weird that when they see you, they say, why on earth is that person like that? Where do they get these ideas? Especially when, look around, everything's falling apart. How are they so filled with hope? Like, don't we make more money than they do? Don't we have nicer stuff than they do? What is it that they have that we don't have? And when they ask those kinds of questions, your job is simply to point them to Jesus. You don't gotta like sales pitch it. You don't have to have like this pre-planned speech. You just live a certain way. And when people notice, wow, you just simply say, Let me tell you about what I learned in the cell. Why are we not hopeless? Why are we not filled with despair? Why do we continue to wake up every morning even as things look really dark? Why do we continue to... Because our King lives. That's why we do it. On Tuesday this past week, it was gorgeous outside this last week. It's like one of those Septembers that spoils us every year, and at least the last couple of years. And I was outside with my girls, and it was so warm out that we said, let's see if the ice cream store is open. So we went for a walk to go see if the ice cream store was still open. It was. And as we're walking back from the ice cream store, there's a field on the way back home, and in it were all the dandelions, but they had kind of gone to seed. And so my daughters wanted to blow them. When we were kids, it would always be Mama had a baby and her head popped off. I don't know where that came up. That's dark, but they would... It's very dark. It's like stepping on a crack and breaking mom's back. Like, I don't know why us millennials had those phrases. But they were blowing the, in my littlest, she's seven. She said, Dad, I am going to spread more. And in my head, I'm thinking, weeds. Right? You're going to spread more weeds. But she said, flowers. I'm going to spread more flowers. And that got me thinking back to what I once heard a missiologist named Michael Frost say, and I just found this so helpful. He talked about how a dandelion, or what we would commonly refer to as weeds in general, they are what horticulturists refer to as pioneer plants, or a pioneer species. Now, when you look up what is a pioneer species, here's the definition you'll find on a pioneer species. I don't have it on the screen, so you have to listen carefully. Pioneer species are hardy species which are the first to colonize previously disrupted or damaged ecosystems, beginning a chain of ecological succession that ultimately leads to a more biodiverse, steady-state ecosystem. Essentially, once a weed takes root, it will grow and it will spread, and then it'll pave way for other weeds to take root who will grow and who will spread. And because weeds have a deeper root system than grass, the weeds are really hard to get rid of. You can try to mow a weed over, but if you've ever tried to mow a bunch of dandelions, you know that the next day the dandelions are just back. They're a pioneer species. And what we also know is that if we were just to let our lawns go for a few years, no spray, no chemicals, if we just let them go, over in just a couple of years, your beautifully manicured lawn would be all different colors and sizes of weeds and plants, and the weeds would simply take over. You follow the metaphor? Jesus used a similar one. He talked about how faith like a mustard seed. I think this is the mission of the church. We are to be pioneer weeds in a world of sameness, in a world of manicured lawns and AI digital perfection, in a world of same, predictable, boring, in a world of people who are living their life staring at a phone, in a world that has grown bored and tired and busy, like they're running on a treadmill that just goes nowhere but keeps getting faster and faster, in a world in which people live for the weekend or for retirement, because maybe they'll find some joy, but there's, in a world that spends every day, wake up, take a shower, go to work, come home, watch Netflix, rinse, wash, repeat, again and again and again and again and again and again and again, in a world that spends their most creative impulses on shopping and kitchen renovations. We're to be the pioneer weeds. We're to be the ones who invade the monotonous boringness of it all and bring in a beautiful diversity back into a world of sameness. How? We got to send down deep roots. That's what weeds know. You got to send down deep roots. That is the cell. Fasting, prayer, study, scripture. But we also need to be the ones who are willing to go into new ground, to be the first ones in, to pave the way for others to come in. That is the rhythm of the coracle. And I just dream of a day where the Christian church takes that really, really serious and is known for that. I think you're all doing that. But just imagine if we all just dedicated ourselves to the rhythm of the cell. Like if we actually said, you know, we're just going to take this faith really, really serious. We're going to read our Bibles. We're going to study. We're going to pray. We're going to encourage one another. We're going to confess where we mess up. Imagine if we just put really deep roots down. And then imagine if we also said, but we're also going to commit ourselves to the rhythm of the coracle. And I'm saying this to a church plant. You're already doing this. But if you saw yourself as the sent ones, willing to, invade sounds like a weird word, willing to move into schools and saturate schools with prayer and laughter and life, willing to be the ones who are, you laugh and you sing and you're filled with joy and you raise all sorts of questions, wouldn't that be incredible? Especially in a world that might try to mow you over if you just kind of keep standing back up because you got deep roots. I dream of a day where that can happen. And honestly, I kind of can see some of you. If I stand here, one of the things I've gotten to know about you all over just a handful of weeks with you, and then some of you, we go back a ways, but you kind of get this. Kip, if you want to know who a pioneer hero in the faith, I get asked questions like, what's Jamestown Harbor like? You know what I don't tell them? About your building or where you meet or when you meet. Those are all good. I don't tell them about your programs. I know that those are really helpful. I do tell them about Kip. This man gives up so many hours of his life just serving the church. Where's Scott and Leah? I saw them out there. Of course, you're right there. There you are. So these two, after every service, are the very first, they have made your church feel like my church, because after every service, they're going to, and I'm not obligating you to do this today, but they have always come up and they've extended a warm welcome. Ben made the joke and you all laughed that you've already met Abby, but Abby has the gift of hospitality. I tell them about Abby and Ben. Ben has spent, you see some of Ben's work on a stage. It's like very little bit of what he does, but Ben does deep work with people, right? That long investment. And some of you have experienced that long investment. Tell them those stories. Kurt and Lexi, you get it. I tell your about you guys. Nobody does brunch like Kurt and Lexi do brunch. Joel and Amy Keys, I don't know if they're here this morning or not, but Joel and Amy, they were at South Harbor before you planted, and Amy essentially organized my life for me. She was fantastic. And now Amy is feeding kids through Hand to Hand. And Joel is a finance guy, and so Joel made sure the money made sense, which is a big deal. So I tell stories like that, and there's so many more. There's so many more. I don't know you all, but it's the quiet heroes who dedicate. You know what they all have in common? They did the cell work, and now they're doing the coracle work. They're the pioneers of it all. I think we just need to dream as a church about what's next, especially now. I think it feels like the culture is even asking questions, and it feels like God is asking us to step in, explain, where do you get the hope you have? If we do that, when we do that, and as we do that, the kingdom of God grows, and our God gets all the glory. Cell and coracle. That's all I got for you today. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you would continue to, Lord, we recognize that we cannot pour from an empty cup. So Lord, would you fill us up? We need it. Lord, we need the joy in us. We want to be the kind of people who love, Lord, that you have changed our life first so that we can go out and we actually have a good news story to tell from our own life. Lord, we want to be the kind of people, to quote Snoop Dogg, who smoke what we sell. Lord, we want to be those kinds of people. So Lord, would you change our hearts? The places that are broken, Lord, would you bring restoration? But then, Lord, would you help us to see the pain? Help us to see it. We want to be good news people in a world that has so much bad news. And Jesus, may you get all of the glory.